I want you to consider this for a moment. What if there was an advancement in technology? There's always advancements in technology, but what if there was an advancement in technology that created a TV screen or so that stood above your head? Kind of little, you know, you can call it a flat screen, or, you know, there doesn't have to be a screen back there, but just something that projects for all to see your thoughts, your desires, your motives for doing what you're doing every day. And everybody can see those. All the time there is this screen right above your head, and people can see exactly what you're thinking. What do you think about that? Does that scare you? I mean, imagine what it would do to the crime rate in the world. What it would do to marriages. What it would do to the governments, those in authority and those in power. Imagine what it would do to the churches across the world. Imagine what it would do to this church. What it would do to your family. Well, guess what? There is such technology. And it hasn't been developed in this world. But there is one who understands and knows your deepest thoughts, your deepest motives, your deepest secrets. See, long before our modern technology, long before the world of iPhones and tablets, Google and the internet, long before lie detectors, long before the world began, the Bible tells us that God knows you. He knows everything about you and about me. And this is what our passage reveals specifically of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I titled this morning's message, Jesus Knows Everything About You. There is nothing hidden from His sight. What can be concealed from others cannot be concealed from Him. Even your very thoughts this morning are before His own eyes. In John chapter 2, we are given more, again, of a revelation of who Jesus is. And so that as we look at Him again and again, and as John's purpose is that we would see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing in that Jesus, one can have eternal life. And here we get another glimpse of who Jesus is. You see, the more we know Christ as revealed in the Bible, the better our lives of worship towards Him will be. The more we gaze upon His glory, the more that our thoughts are lifted up to see Christ for who He really is, the more the passion that will be revealed in our lives in the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of evangelism to the lost. This is what was seen and noticed in the early church. This is why God used them in a mighty way, because they had such an exalted view of Christ that they couldn't contain it but proclaim it. And this is what I want us to do this morning again as we come to John chapter 2. You see, the Bible says that Jesus knows everything. And let me remind us of the context of what was going on in chapter 2 before we look at verses 23 and 24. This chapter really is a chapter of authority. That is, Jesus displaying His authority so that all would see that He alone is the Son of God. We begin in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, the chapter to verse 12. Jesus changing water into wine. It shows that He had authority and sovereign control over all the natural elements of water and changed it to the best wine ever. Only God can do this. Only God had the power to change the molecules that make up H2O to the molecules that make up wine. And keep in mind, if you remember, that Jesus never touched the water or gave even a command, a verbal command, wine. It just obeyed his mind. You see his authority in changing water into wine. We also see his authority in cleansing the temple. He goes to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover feast. And what he finds is he finds irreverent worship. Worship that is used mainly to profit out of people, take advantage out of the poor, take advantage out of all the people who are coming specifically to focus and meet God. And so what does he do? He cleanses it. He gets rid of. And he, his commanding power is such displayed before us that he regulates the worship that was there. His zeal for his father's house. His zeal for his father's honor and worship made him clear all those out who use God's meeting place, a place for profit and not a place for worship. See, the final authority that is revealed to us in chapter 2 is seen by the fact that Jesus knows everything. This shows the authority that he has over your life and over mine. And not just that he knows everything, but he knows everything about you. He knows everything about everyone in this room, everyone who has ever existed, everyone who will ever exist. There's nothing that Jesus does not know. He alone has thorough knowledge of all human beings. He alone has complete understanding of the human race. He alone has full comprehension of all people because he created them in his own image. We, as people, can be easily deceived, but Christ can't. What we can't see in people, Jesus sees. What we can't know about people, he knows. What we can't grasp in people, he fully realizes and understands the depths of our hearts. See, man can't know man's heart, but Christ does. Man can't read man's motives, but Christ does. Man can't help man's predicament as a sinner in need of one to rescue him from his sin and the impending wrath and judgment that is coming upon them unless they repent. But Christ can. Christ not only delivers man from judgment by giving up his life as a substitute, but gives him a new life in himself. See, only God can know people to their core. Only God can know people's motives. Only God can know the hearts and thoughts of men. What you're thinking, what you're feeling, what you're saying in your mind even right now. You see, since Jesus does all these things, well, therefore he alone is God. And this again is John's desire for us to see this over and over again. And I pray that you're not tired of hearing that. That you're not tired. Yeah, I know Jesus is God. I know he knows everything. Let's move on. But rather, as you sit and meditate, and as we look at this passage even more in depth, you have a greater view of our Lord and Savior. You have a greater appreciation for who he is. And therefore, your life will reflect it in how you live for him. You see, because Jesus is God, he knows everything about you. You may be able to deceive people. You may be able to lie and hide it well. You may be able to disguise your genuine thoughts, but you can't fake Christ. He always knows everything about you. He knows everything that you think of, everything that you might potentially say. He knows your deepest needs. He knows your darkest secrets. He knows your most horrifying fears. Christ knows it all. And he alone has this authority. My friends, before our eyes we see the Son of God displayed again. And as we look at him, as we consider, and as we ponder his glory, may that, as you see him, as you see, may it humble you to know that he is the one that you serve. But what specific things does Jesus know about you? Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to look at two insights that Jesus has about you and me. That as we look at these insights ought to humble us and cause us even to depend upon him all the more. Two insights. First is this: Jesus knows your faith. Verse 23. And second, Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows your faith. You see, he knows whether your faith is genuine, your trust in him is genuine, it's real. Or he also knows and cannot be fooled by the facade that people put on. He knows if it's fake. And in verse 23, John says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He had just remembered cleansed the temple. There was a lot of people present here. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. And notice what John tells us is many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Remember again that Jesus just had cleansed the temple. Here he is at the Passover celebration. There would have been massive amounts of people to celebrate this, which was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The unleavened bread signifying the Jews' quickness of leaving Egypt, which was followed, or actually on the 16th day of that month, by the offering of first fruits. These all occurred on the same month, from the 14th to the 21st of the month, whether it be in March or in April. Today they are all celebrated together, but they are still distinct. Why does John mention this? Why does he tell us? Well, he tells us not only just to summarize what Jesus was doing in Jerusalem, but ultimately to tell us how people responded to him, to his person, especially in the place that should have known who he was. See, this wasn't a small gathering of people on a Sunday morning. It was hundreds of thousands of people for at least a 1 week period. Imagine taking Greeley, Fort Collins, Loveland, and squishing them all into Fort Morgan. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people who are there wanting to come and worship God. That's a lot of people. That's not just a Sunday morning gathering. But what was the response of the people? What was the response of the people to Jesus' ministry and his works? Well, the text tells us in verse 23 that many believed in his name. They had, in one sense, a positive response to Christ. Remember when he talks about name, the idea there is that they believed and they viewed him as who he was. There was at least in an outward profession a positive response to Jesus. And notice it says many. But what was their faith actually based upon? Well, the text tells us. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his names when, there's the indicator right there, when they saw the signs that he was doing regularly. The idea of seeing or saw is one with sustained attention. That is, it wasn't a casual glance. It just looked over, you know, kind of if you were going through the booth and saying, oh, that's cool, I see that over there, great. It was one of complete sustained attention. It captured a person's attention. It would be like watching a documentary of nature at the IMAX. You know, when you go to the IMAX, if you've ever been to an IMAX, I mean, you're just lifted to a profound place. I mean, you sit there and you're like, whoa, this is amazing. And some of them have vibrating seats. Some of them even have, if you're looking at some nature documentary, the different smells of the different areas. Some smell like cedar. If you're going over the orange groves, you have the citrus smell. You know, it has just, and then your seat moves. And when you're looking at this IMAX, you're not texting. You're not talking to your friend. You're sitting there and you're just astonished. You can see little droplets of water on leaves that normally we pass by when we see them on our regular gardens or home trees. You know, they were captivated. You can hear the roaring of lions and you tremble. My friends, this is what they saw. They saw the miracles of Christ. They looked at them. And what you need to understand is that there was no doubt in their minds that Jesus was doing miracles. Jesus did miracles out in the open so that they would bear witness to His person, so that they would testify to who He is. This is what miracles were designed for. It wasn't to astonish people. It wasn't just to rivet people by saying, wow, what an amazing thing. But rather, this particular miracles and the miracles throughout John's gospel were mainly designed to point to the person of Christ. Jesus did all His miracles in the open so that people would see them. And you say, what did they see? They say they saw the signs that He was doing. No, notice it's plural, many of them. And John doesn't record for us what they all were. As a matter of fact, even at the end of his gospel, he tells us that there were many things that he did that are not written. If they were, there wouldn't be enough books. There wouldn't be enough paper to contain all the things that Christ did. And in the New Testament, there are specifically six words that are designated and used, sometimes once, but still six words that are used for miracles. The one that John uses is the word Simeon. It's his favorite word that speaks of the miracle in which there is, that the miracle itself is secondary to the meaning that is behind it or to the person that it points to. He uses this word over 17 times in his gospel. Often translated signs, or in some translations as miraculous signs. They're not designed to startle or even to create some excitement, though they did that. But it pointed to the person of Jesus. It pointed to the miracle of Christ, that the Son of God was walking upon His creation. It showed that the miracles were not natural, but supernatural. And only God can do such miracles. And so John, as he writes using that word with the intent that the readers and us who are studying this passage, who are looking throughout the Gospel of John, we would study the miracle and see the profound significance or the profound insight that revealed concerning Christ. And you might be asking yourself, well, why do you tell us all this? My friends, the reason why I tell you all this is because not all faith is saving faith. Not all profession of believing in Christ is saving faith. People can agree with facts. People can agree with facts and thoughts and ideas, but not do anything with it. People can have essentially right doctrine, but by itself, it is no proof of salvation. So how do you base that on? Where do you base it on? Take your Bibles real quick and go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James is a book that speaks of putting your faith to work. In other words, faith shows itself, genuine true faith shows itself in visible fruit, that James calls it works. I want you to go to James chapter 2. And notice what James says in verse 18. He says, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Hey, that is great. Notice this. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you know what that says? Even demons have right doctrine. They understand who God the Father is, who God the Son is, and who God the Holy Spirit is. And they tremble at that. But are demons saved? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, they hate Christ. As a matter of fact, if you read the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark, for example, you read it, and what you will see over and over and over again, the ones who have orthodox doctrine, in this case the demons, are the exact ones who are opposed to Christ, who hate Christ, and who want to destroy His work. Every time Jesus showed up, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, be quiet. Why? Because He would not use the forces of darkness to testify of His person. They knew right theology, but they weren't saved. They weren't committed to Jesus. They didn't love Christ. Instead, they hated Him. Everything about Him. They didn't want anything to do with Him. And see, what we have back in our passage in John chapter 2, verse 23, is that what you see here is displayed as is a superficial faith. They're like the seeds which fell on rocky soil. Go with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Jesus talks about this. Hold your place here in John. Mark chapter 4. Jesus talks about the parable of the soils. That is, each soil represents the heart of a person. And in verse 16 he says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They hear the word of God preached. And what do? They're excited. Man, everybody else is responding. Woohoo! Let's just do this together. Let's just have a group where we just all say we're going to follow Jesus and love Him. Oh man, that is awesome. And notice it says in the text, immediately, that is, there is no thought, there is no counting the cost, there is no consideration of what it means to follow Christ. They're just caught up in the excitement and the emotion of things. People, you can manipulate people to do these things. As a matter of fact, a lot of church services are designed for that purpose. But notice what Jesus says. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones whom, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. That is to say that they receive it with excitement, they don't count the cost, there is no really love for Christ. They're just going along with the whole group because it's cool to do that. But when they have to stand and suffer for following Christ, when they have to actually take hits for the Word of God, for truth, He says they fall away. Why? What does that reveal? That there reveals that there was no real genuine saving faith. One writer says, Jesus regarded all belief in Him as superficial, which does not have as its most essential elements the consciousness of the need for forgiveness and the conviction that He alone is a mediator of that forgiveness. You see, the miracles, the signs were done to point to people to Jesus as the object of one's faith. In and of themselves, these miracles do not create faith. Only God can do that. That's what John chapter 3 is about. Only God can save people. You see, genuine saving faith leads to wholehearted commitment, like the first disciples. When they got a glimpse of who Jesus was, what did they do? Leave everything and what? Followed Christ. Yeah, you might say it was imperfect. Yeah. Welcome to the Christian life. But nonetheless, what you see is a steady climb of complete dependence upon Christ. Yeah, are there levels and times of sin that they, yes, you see that in their lives. But see, true saving faith will continue to believe in Christ alone, even when there are no signs, even when there are no miraculous things that you are looking forward to. And when you come back to our text, this is exactly what the people's response was. Their faith was merely external. Nothing inward happened. They were impressed and astonished with the miracle, but not the one who did the miracle. And you might say, well, how do you know that? It says there that they believed in his name because of Jesus' response to them. Notice what he says in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That's actually the same word. The word entrust is the same word that is used of those who believed. It's the same word. John is saying, many believed in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. He continued to not have faith in their faith. He did not depend on them, that they were committed to him. He saw, friends, their faith as superficial, only wowed by miracles, but missed who he really is. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles real quick and go to John chapter 4. This is where you see the second sign of John, the healing of an official's son. Official comes to him and talks to him about his son. And notice what Jesus says in verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. J.C. Ryle, my historical hero, says this about these people. They were astonished at the miracles which they saw him work. They were even intellectually convinced that he was the Messiah, whom they had long expected, but they were not disciples indeed. They were not converted and true believers. Their hearts were not right in the sight of God, and though their feelings were excited, their inward man was not renewed, and whatever they might profess with their lips, our Lord knew that nearly all of them were stony ground hearers. This is scary. It is scary, especially for those who think that they are following Christ, who profess in lips alone. See, the kind of faith that is displayed for us is a faith that loves the gift rather than the giver. This is the kind of faith that is cool because it's cool to associate yourself with somebody who is very popular. This is the kind of faith that follows only when things are going well, but soon as things get rough, you're out of here. And Jesus, my friends, knows your faith. He knew their faith, and he knows everyone in this room's faith, whether it's genuine or superficial. And what it ought to do for those who are pretending, for those who put on the mask and the facade on Sunday mornings and possibly Wednesdays, for those who are just going through the motions, it ought to serve as a huge warning that you can maybe fake any of us, that you can maybe put on a good show. Maybe even your own parents you can fake. But the person you cannot fake is Christ. Christ knows you. You can't fake Jesus. You might know Bible verses. You might have right theology. You might go through the Christian motions of going to church, carrying your Bible, coming even on Wednesday nights, even going out evangelizing. None of those things will save you except for genuine trust and commitment and faith in Christ alone. Are those things fruit that you see on the outside? Yeah, absolutely. But they stem not out of duty, but out of joyful response to what God has done on your behalf through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a wake-up call for all to examine. Why do you follow Christ? Ask yourself this question in your discipleship group this morning. Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Why? Ask yourself that. It might be uncomfortable. My friends, it's better to be uncomfortable now and to realize maybe I don't have genuine saving faith than to die and stand before God and you would say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these works for you? And Him say to you, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's better to remember that. Better to ask that question. See, it's a warning for pretenders, but it's also a great encouragement for believers. It encourages that He knows your heart. He knows even when our faith is weak, even when day to day we struggle. And the Bible tells us that He, in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. Those are two, a reed was used by a shepherd to make an instrument, and if it broke, it was useless and it was thrown away. A smoldering wick helps no one, and it just be cast out. My friend, even when our faith is as weak as that, He does not cast us away. I wanted you to turn to a passage in Luke chapter 22. Hold your place here in John. Again, we'll come back to this. John, go to Luke chapter 22. You remember the all-star member, MVP player, Peter, right? The Hall of Fame man. The man who blew it really big. Jesus says to Peter this in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan determined to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Well, what a gracious thing that he told Peter this. He reminded him of this, that this is going to happen. But the reason why Peter endured, friends, is because of what Jesus says right after that. But I have prayed for you, notice, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Guess what? It looked like he failed royally. He denied the very one who he professed that he would go even to the end. But the reason why Peter remained strong is because Christ prayed for him. And notice, Christ didn't say, I pray that this will be taken away from you. Did you notice that? No. He's going to let him go through this, but he told him in advance that his faith, if it's dependent upon Christ, will sustain him through that. He will turn and deal with sin rightly, and then even be restored by his Lord to faithful ministry. That's because his faith was in Christ, and Christ prayed for him. I'm reminded of Jude 24:25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. My friends, Jesus knows your faith. He knows everything about you. And it ought to encourage us, for those of you who have trusted in Him, that He will keep you, He will preserve you, and that the reason why you're going to endure through the end, the reason why the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, is because you, in conjunction with God and His Spirit in your life, will remain faithful to the end. That is the knowledge of our Savior. But not only does He know your faith, He also knows your heart. This is the second insight that we see in our passage. You see, the reason why none of us can fake Christ is because He knows everything about you and me. Our whole life, everything we think about, He knows even our thoughts before they are thoughts. We just read that this morning in Psalm 139. One writer said this: unlike other religious leaders, Jesus cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard by innocence. Jesus sees everything, and He needs no one to let Him know why people do what they do, because He sees directly into man's heart. He sees the core of our being. He just doesn't have general understanding of people. He has a thorough understanding of each individual person. It is as if our thoughts, motives, and desires are displayed right before Him. He is the all-seeing Savior. Notice in verse 24 again and 25, but Jesus on His part did not entrust Himself to them. Why? Because, here's a key, why did He do this? Because He knew all people generally, and He needed no one to bear witness about man. That is, nobody needed to instruct Him and tell Him how people or why people do what they do. Why is that? Because He's an expert at our hearts. He not only knows all people in general, but notice why. For He Himself, notice the emphatic Himself, speaking of Christ, highlighting again His person, knew what was in man. He knew everyone specifically. Two times John mentions in this passage that Jesus knew all people. He knew what was in man. He never lacked the need, nor was He dependent upon others to inform Him about people. When someone once said that He knew how to read people better than a doctor can read a physical symptom and give a diagnosis. Jesus knows your heart. This is very significant because it reveals again who Christ is. It reveals again how He understands, and when you read the rest of the Gospels, why He responds the way He does to people. But I want to show you something. I want to take a little tour. I want us to go to the Old Testament for a moment. And I want us to see that God is the only one who knows everything. He's the only one who knows people's hearts. And that He alone can judge people's motives. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 in your Bible. We're gonna start flipping through a lot of pages. Okay, so have your Bibles ready. 1 Samuel 16. This is in the context of Samuel anointing David as king. And notice what 1 Samuel 16, verse 17, No, verse 7. Sorry, not 17. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance," speaking of Eliab, verse 6, where he tells us that he comes in before and he's like, "Oh man, this guy looks like a king." The Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord," and here gives us a reason why he rejects him, "for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on" what? "The heart." He peels the layers. He peels the facade, the masks. And he sees right where nobody else can. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David giving final instructions to his son Solomon. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9, this is what David tells his son Solomon. "And you..." We'll wait. He says this, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." Why? Here's the four connector. "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." He knows everything. God knows everything, not only about everybody in general, but even specifically Solomon. He knew him. He knew David. Go to Psalm 139. Again, this morning's passage that was read. Wonderful, wonderful remembrance of God's omniscience. That's really what we're talking about here. The doctrine of God's omniscience and then Christ's omniscience. That is omni, meaning all. Omniscience meaning he knows all things, all knowledge. Psalm 139 again, "O Lord," verse 1, "you have searched me and know me. You know me when I sit down and where I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and acquainted with all my ways." Notice God, he doesn't say, "You know all people." He says, "You know me specifically like this. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, the Lord, you know it all together. You hem me behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." And it leads to worship. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." God knows everything. Go to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, calling men to turn to the Lord and to leave hypocrisy behind. You see, the nation of Israel wanted to combine idol worship with their own worship. And we can have the best of both worlds. And we can therefore make alliances with people. We can enjoy them. And God says, "No. Put your trust not in man." Jeremiah 17, verse 7 tells us this: "Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when he comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand that heart?" That is, no one can read. Even ourselves, we can be deceived by our own hearts. And people say, "Follow your heart." Wrong! Don't follow your heart. Follow God's truth, God's word. Notice verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." How much depth that God sees that no one does. See, in the Old Testament, we're told that only God knows everything about every person. And here in John, the Gospel of John, John says, that is Jesus Christ. He knew all people, and he knew what was in them. He knows man to the core. When the Bible speaks of heart, it's talking about everything from your motives, your thoughts, your will. It is really who you are. It is the core of your being. It's not talking about the thing that's thumping in your chest right now. It's what makes you you. Some have said it is mission control center. It is the very thing that dictates how everything else functions. That's why in Proverbs 4:23 it says, guard your heart above all, for from it flow the springs of life. That everything of life comes from your heart. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Like if it was different. They're not different gods. They're not different responses. So what about the New Testament? What does that say about Jesus? Does he really know everything? Absolutely. And we don't even have to leave the Gospel of John. I want to take you to a fast tour of that. And this is just a sampling. 12 verses, 12 passages. Look at verse chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 48. Jesus knew Nathanael's location before he ever met him or even saw him. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus knew it was not his time to suffer and die. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, and he said to his mother, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus knew he would die, but then rise again on the third day. He said to the religious leaders, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In chapter 3, by the way, when you get to chapter 3, you know how it ends in chapter 2, verse 25, it says, for he himself knew what was in man. Notice this connection real quick. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, now there was a man. And Nicodemus comes in, and he comes in with flattery, and he just says, oh, hey, we know that you're from God, and nobody can do the things that you're doing if God weren't with him. And Jesus says, let's get rid of the flattery and let me tell you what's most important. Verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus was doing? He saw the greatest need of Nicodemus, and he preached to him that in order for you to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. In chapter 4, go to chapter 4. Verse 17, Jesus is having a discussion with the Samaritan woman. And you know what's going on here. Jesus says, hey, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Wow. Talk about exposure, huh? The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not even your husband. What you said is true. What did he do? He just exposed the core of her sin. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 61. Jesus knew the disciples' thoughts. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? He just told the crowd and everybody who was wanting to make him king of their stomachs, they wanted to, hey, we found the Messiah. Sure, we found the one in our own making that was going to come in and supplant and put down the Romans and give us true peace and prosperity like we used to be. And Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. You have to be fully committed to me, that I am part of you and you are part of me. And the disciples took offense. And that's why Jesus says, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to him, do you take offense at this? And notice verse 64. But there were some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Jesus knew who would betray him. He knew that even the very one who he poured his life into would betray him. Judas would betray him. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And look at verse 3. This is in the context of Jesus healing the man born blind. This is the sixth sign that John uses in his gospel to highlight again who Jesus is. And verse 1 tells us, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man's blindness came at the right precise moment so that the glory of Christ would be seen as he heals him. And this whole interaction is amazing, because the one who was blind sees Jesus for who he is, and those who see, and those who should have known who Christ was, are blind. Chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I know my own. We'll come back to this one. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He has an intimate knowledge of his sheep. He has a thorough knowledge of his children, of his people. He knows those who are his. In John chapter 12, we're almost there. We're not done yet. John chapter 12. Go to verse 32. John 12, 32. Jesus knew he was going to be crucified and still went. Verse 32 says, And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33 says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be crucified. And not only that, go to John chapter 13, verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. Verse 38 says, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And then finally, go all the way to the end of the book, John chapter 21. Jesus knew the way in which Peter would die. John chapter 21, verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John explains this. He says, this he said to show about the kind of death he was to die. He was to glorify God. Did you see that? Even in your death, you can glorify God? Wow. That's a whole different view of how we see death for the believer. My friends, that's just this little sample. You can go through the Gospel of John and see it over and over for yourself. There are just it is inundated with the fact that Jesus knows all these things. He knows everything, but He knows everything specifically about you and about me, because He sees our hearts. He knew our greatest need would be that He would be our substitute. Die on the cross for our sins, so that we might be bought and brought near to Him and have a right relationship with Him. This is the Jesus that the Bible teaches, that it is in believing in this Jesus one can have eternal life. That's your Lord. So what do you do with this? Two things. Remember that you can't hide from Christ. You can come here week after week. You can play the innocent or the ignorant or the get out of jail free card, but you can't. There is no get out of jail free cards. Christ sees everything about you. That's why oftentimes when we are instructing our children, we make sure that they understand that God sees. He knows everything. That even if they think they're getting away with something, God sees. God sees. So that they learn to fear God and not us. They learn to put the right fear in the right place, so that when they are tempted and their friends are bringing things, they know, hey, maybe I can get away with this in the eyes of men, but not before God. You will be held accountable who are here. You will be held accountable to what you know about Jesus, just as the people who saw the miracles and were held accountable. My friends, we have the Word of God, and we get to see those, and we will begin to see them even more as we continue through the Gospel of John. But remember that you can't hide from Christ. But as a Christian, remember that He knows your limitations, and He meets them with His infinite grace. He knows your weakness, and He meets them with His infinite compassion. I want you to go back to John chapter 10. I should say forward, not back, but John chapter 10. And close with this. Jesus, in this passage, calls Himself the Good Shepherd. And we just read that He does not entrust Himself to man because He knows men. But you know who He entrusts Himself to? His people. Verse 14 again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And notice this, and my own know me. This is not just about me. This is they know me thoroughly. They have an intimate knowledge. And as the Spirit dwells inside a believer, every time we meditate, every time we read His Word, our mind is expanded, our hearts are enlarged to see the glory of Christ for who He is. And notice the comparison, verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. This is how intimate our understanding and our union with Christ is. Just as God the Father and Christ, God the Son know each other, this is the way in which we, who are mere humans, mere creation, after God has made us alive, this is how we can know Him. And oh friends, the joy would be when this body of sin and death is done away with completely and fully, to come at the joy of our Lord and to know Him completely and fully as He is. My friends, that is our Lord. Jesus knows. He knows. He knows your faith. But he also knows your heart. May he be the one that we worship as we live our lives for him this week. Father, thank you for the joy of getting a glimpse again of your Son. So often, Father, even in my own life, these things just become very casual. There is a danger even in my heart to be so familiar with who you are because of the time that I get to spend in your word. Father, help me to behold your Son, to see him at every angle. And I pray that for us as your people, when we meditate upon your word, that we will behold you. We will understand you. We will be saturated with you. We will know you just as you know the Father. Father, for those here who have been accustomed to faking their faith, I pray that this morning you would use your word to convict them of their sin, to warn them of the impending judgment that is to come if they were to die tonight, or even when they leave this building, and to remind them that apart from turning from their sin and placing their complete trust and faith in your Son, they will bear the full wrath of God in hell. But yet, Lord, you knew that. And you provided the way in which they can escape. Thank you. I pray for your people here that as we regularly meet, as we regularly study your word, that it would not be something that happens casually, that we won't just get familiar with you, but that our understanding of your word would lead to greater worship, greater anticipation for what we have in store for all of eternity. May you be honored this morning and this week for your glory alone. Amen.